All right, well, let's begin session two in our marriage class. I wrote up on the board covenant of companionship and companionship benefits. So we're going to talk about companionship tonight, and we're just laying a groundwork slowly but surely that of exactly what marriage is and what the scripture designs. So we're taking the opportunity to just tonight even walk through three key passages of scripture, actually four, that will speak on marriage. So just a quick review from where we were last week, just to catch everybody up to speed. We said that the Bible speaks of marriage as a covenant, which is a binding, accountable, relationship-defining promise. Okay, so all four of those words are important. It's a binding, accountable, relationship-defining promise. So that's just what we mean when we say a covenant. Marriage is God-designed, God-made covenant, the union of a man and a woman as one flesh. And we're going to talk about that term, one flesh, tonight, but we said last week, exclusive, affectionate, companionship for life. That's what one flesh gives to us. So we not only said it was a covenant, but we also said it was a Godward covenant. And a truly Christian marriage, Gary Ricucci says, starts with the reality that the institution of marriage does not belong to us. It belongs to God. He designed marriage, and his purposes for marriage are paramount. Therefore, we concluded your most fundamental commitment, and this was really the main point of lesson one that we like have to walk away with. Your fundamental commitment in marriage is not to your spouse, but to your God, to follow his design for marriage to the best of your ability, according to his word, by the grace of his spirit within, as a married person's most common outward expression of worship. Because we worship God, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, as we love our neighbor as ourselves. And our spouse will become our closest neighbor. So if our heart's desire is to worship the Lord and we're a married person, then we have a tremendous opportunity to express that worship as we relate to our spouse, with the understanding that my covenant is first and foremost in marriage with God, and that's going to express itself, bend itself outward, if you will, towards our spouse. Okay. And that an additional purpose in marriage is simply to portray the relationship between Christ and his church from Ephesians chapter 5. Our marriage is in total, and as we'll see in role-specific ways, husband's role, wife's role, they're designed to demonstrate how Christ loves the church, how he sacrificed himself for the church's best in active leadership of the church, and how the church, in response, loves and sacrifices herself for Christ's best good and active submission to him. The relationship is meant to portray or display or showcase the gospel truths of what Christ has done for the church and what the ongoing relationship is between Christ and his church. So we spent most all of one session understanding that fundamental design related to the covenant aspect of marriage and with whom that covenant was made. I would just say if we fail to understand this aspect of marriage, that it is ultimately a promise to God to do things like he said to do. And that is an expression of our worship. If we fail to get that and actually keep it in our mind as we relate with our spouse, then we're in danger. If we don't keep it there, we're in danger of two things. One, we drift into idolatry, where I'm relating with my spouse for the benefits I get out of it, or making my marriage an idol or my spouse an idol. That I lay my little trinkets for and get good vibes back from. That's idolatry. And because it is worship, it's designed to be a worship instrument for us. Or we just outright fail to worship God in the most common outward way that he's given us to worship God, and that is in relationship to our spouse. So, important. And that's why that was session number one. Tonight, we're going to take that understanding of a binding, accountable, covenant-defining relationship promise and apply it to the specific kind of relationship that God has designed marriage to be, which is best described in the biblical terminology, which is one flesh, out of Genesis chapter 2, or later in the Old Testament, companionship. and they mean the same thing. And I'm going to use those terms interchangeably, one flesh and companionship, as the type of relationship. So we know it's a promise, we know it's accountable, we know God's defined it. So, like, but what type of relationship is it? It's a one flesh relationship, or a simpler term, it's a companionship relationship. Okay? So this is what I want to talk about tonight. There's three main components of a one flesh or companionship relationship. And number one, we're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2, so you can take your Bible and open there. I just want to look at some specific passages there. But the heading of point number one out of Genesis 1 and 2 is that the reality is companionship honors creation. So this is God's design. He created humankind in a certain way and established a companionship relationship, and that relationship honors creation. So companionship honors creation. In other words, God's created design. Okay, so look with me at a few verses. One in particular that's going to set our direction, and then we'll look at a few others. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone, and I will make... It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now, if you're familiar with the creation account at all, the repeated refrain, "And it was good, and it was good, and it was good," every time God made something. And it was, he completed creation, it was very good. Okay. Here, the statement that jumps off the page is, "It is not good. I created something, and it's not good." Okay, what is not good? It's not good that the man should be alone, because Genesis 2 is kind of picking up in the middle of the creation of mankind process. And a determination by God, "I will make a helper fit for him." And I just want to take this verse and define a few of the things that it says that really define this companionship relationship. First is the term helper. Okay, "I will make a helper fit for him," and I'm using the language out of the English Standard Version here. The term helper is a Hebrew ezer, E-Z-E-R, if you just kind of want to write it with English letters. The term means ally, or an aid, a helper. But ally is probably the best terminology, or the best carries the meaning of the word. It's not normally used of a subordinate. You think of a helper, I was a helper when my dad was working in construction, and so he hired me as a 13-year-old to go and be a carpenter's helper. Well, I knew what that meant. I mean, I was nothing, and the carpenters just abused me and had me go fetch things and this and that. This word would not be used for that kind of role. Okay? It's not normally used. It can be, but it's not normally used for a subordinate. It's used of an equal. Or even of someone of higher rank than you can be called your ezer. Okay? Neighboring kings who joined forces to assist one another, either with one king's enemy or in a common enemy, they were called each other's helper, ezer. Okay? Even the Lord himself says he is Israel's assigned ezer. "I have assigned myself to be, Israel, your helper." Okay? So just... you can do a word search in the scripture. Numerous places this term is used. It's not a rare word at all. Okay, so the Lord said, "It's not good that a man should be without his helper, alone without this kind of helper. He needs an ally." Okay, and it's an ally fit for him. "I'll make a helper fit for him." So I want to make sure we understand the term "fit for him." And it's the Hebrew term kenegdo. You can write that down however you want. Or just remember "fit for him." It means corresponding to. Okay, some translations, like the LSB, uses "a helper suitable to him," or the New King James uses "comparable to him." Now, I appreciate those modern translations for the word because the King James Version used the term. Anybody know?
Suitable.
No. Help meet.
Yes.
Okay, so we've heard the term, help meet. And unfortunately, it just seems to often be spelled help, M-E-A-T. It's like, okay, yeah, I get it when it's saying help meet. In other words, meets my need for help. But it's kind of an unfortunate word. somewhat awkward. The term meet has kind of fallen out of use as a noun to signify that something that makes you adequate. And that was the original idea, but we just don't use that term like that. So it's probably good to let this term help meet kind of fade into history of Christianity and just use the term suitable or comparable or corresponding to. That term is important because God, just prior to Genesis 2:18, has come and has, just after 2:18 and 2:19, he will form every beast, has formed every beast of the ground and brings all those beasts and kind of demonstrates them to Adam. And in the process, Adam gives them names. None of those, though, meet the criteria of one corresponding to Adam. So Adam's aloneness was a certain kind of aloneness. He didn't need a puppy or kitty that could kind of be a company for him. He didn't need a strong assistant like an elephant or an ox who could help him. What was not good is that he was, and the term in the text, alone. And the Hebrew labad, meaning he's the only one of a class. You can be surrounded by birds, but you're alone, because you're the only human there, right? Okay, that's the meaning of the term. And so he needed a full companion with whom he could share life comprehensively, or in the language of verse 24 later in the passage, he needed one with whom he could be one flesh. Okay, and we'll talk about that term. So these initial statements inform the later use of the term companion. In Malachi 2:14 and Proverbs 2:17, the Hebrew term for companion, kaber, is used for the wife, and it carries the idea of two who are knit together. We don't often think of the term companion as someone you're knit together with, but that's the literal meaning of the Hebrew term, and so it fits well with one flesh. You're actually like one person. You're knit together, okay? No other relationship is really that tightly knit as a husband and wife are. So, that's the basic statement, Genesis 2:18. He's alone. He's one of a class. It's not good that he would be one of a class. He's essentially saying he's incomplete in and of himself, at least the completeness that I intend to provide for the human race. And so I'll make a helper, an azer, an ally, one equal to him, who can assist him, and this one will be fit for him, corresponding to him. Okay. That idea is only strengthened by three kind of companionship realities right here in Genesis 1 and 2. First, back in chapter 1, verse 27, when God created mankind, he created them male and female. It's anticipating that these two would be fit back together. They're two parts of one whole. They're both called mankind, but male, female. Different, equal, designed to be fit together. Created two beings. But it wasn't an entirely independent creative act, was it? God didn't create Adam and then just kind of go over here and create Eve. No, he created Adam and then took a rib out of Adam, and so there was an absolute expected connection between Adam and Eve, and then he brought her to the man, chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. Okay. This obvious dual language, this dual creative act, this divine presentation of one to the other, says God designed is for these two people to fit back together. Humankind is designed to fit back together. He didn't just duplicate Adam. He made a different kind of being that was designed to be knit together with Adam. Then we see that in Genesis 2:23, in Adam's response to Eve. Look at the text. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." He's acknowledging none of these beasts fit that criteria. She shall be called woman because she's taken out of man. This is kind of a lyric. It's almost like a poem, a song. He kind of just burst out in verbal, lyrical praise of Eve as a glad reflection and reception of God's intended design. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, taken out of man. She's one corresponding to me. And then the next verse, obviously, the command that we looked at last week, Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become, there's the command, one flesh. So the ongoing design and necessity of marriage, one flesh, necessarily involves leaving father and mother, holding fast to the wife, and that hold fast, or some translations say cling to, it means they're fit so tightly together, they're like the scales of an alligator that can't be penetrated. They're like Ruth clung to Naomi. Don't leave me here. I'm staying with you. It's like someone rescuing someone from a raging river out of a helicopter getting down. They take them and they're clinging to dear life for them. That's how the word is used. And he shall cling to his wife. Leave father and mother. So leave behind other relationships. This is an exclusive kind of companionship that diminishes other relationships. Let's go of the closest familial relationship and cling so tightly there's no letting go of this person. Hold fast, cling tight. Okay. It's one of my favorite is uses of this term in the Hebrew Bible is where it says David, the warrior, labored so hard that his hand clung to his sword. Because his hand was so bloodied and blistered, and it just stuck to it as it kind of peel his, you know. It's just sticking to one another. It's a cool word. Dabak in Hebrew. Like dirt, when it gets wet, it sticks together in a clod. Okay.
So how long did Adam have to wait? They said this at last year.
Yeah, the at last is less of a time frame and more of a completion, more of a, you know, so, yeah. It seems it was within the first day of creation because Eve was created, or within the sixth day of creation, because within that one day that mankind was created. But it's amazing to think about Adam. He could name every single animal and whatever he called them, we call them today. I mean, he was without sin, the perfect human, not fully, perfected like Christ, but he had tremendous capacity, so to recognize his incompleteness and then to see it for the first time, he just burst out in praise. Okay, so companionship and oneness principle, I guess I would just say from the earliest chapter of the Bible cannot be overemphasized in marriage. It is what defines marriage. This idea of companionship and oneness. It's the primary design, it's the paradigm, it's the ongoing pursuit for every married person. Okay? That's what honors God. Okay? So, that's the first reality regarding companionship. Next, I just want to reflect again that companionship, once again, represents Christ. Okay. So point two, we'll look at Ephesians 5:32. We looked at this last week, is the reality of the companionship. Actually, this kind of companionship is a picture of Christ. Not only Christ is a picture of what our marriage should be, but this is a picture of what our relationship with Christ is. And so if this is the design in marriage, then when Paul says in Ephesians, as he's defining how husbands and wives should relate with one another, and he says in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Christ is our companion. He's the one who sticks closest to us, clings to us, left his Father in heaven to come and purchase for himself his bride. This is what's being reflected here. So Paul quotes in verse 31, Genesis 2:24, which you just looked at, and then speaks of Christ taking his church to be his bride at the cost of his own life and holding fast to her, not in one flesh, that's what husbands and wives do, but in one spirit. And I want to take this term, we're in a spiritual union with Christ, not a physical union, living side by side in full dynamics of a husband-wife relationship, but a spiritual one, a one-spirit union. And Paul speaks of this, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He uses marriage, again, well, at least relationship between husband and wife, or a man and woman, to explain to us this one spirit relationship that we have with Christ. So we're going to understand our relationship with Christ, and we're going to help that solidify our understanding of marriage. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Now he's talking very physically there. Okay? But verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, as it's written, the two shall become one flesh, but he who's joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Okay, do you see the transition he made? You go have sex with a prostitute, you're like expressing the one body relationship that's designed for married, for one flesh relationships designed for married people, but it's meant to point to the one spirit relationship you have with Christ, okay, on a spiritual front. So in Corinth, he happens to be addressing the issue of prostitution. He's not actually instructing on marriage here. He's arguing, though, that our union with Christ, if you're a Christian in a one spirit relationship with Christ, it's just unthinkable for you to go join your body with a prostitute. Okay, that's not what that enjoyment is designed for marriage, not just with any old person. And I don't think Paul's saying here that a man becomes actually married to every prostitute he has sex with, but he just says, like he said to the woman at the well, you've had five husbands, and the one you're presently with is not your husband. Now, how could he say that if every person you have sex with, you're married to? How could she be married to five people? How could she not be married to the person she's presently living with, etc.? No, just because you have sex with someone doesn't mean you're married to them. It means what you're doing, and if you do that inappropriately, if you have sex outside of marriage, you're implicitly expressing the sacred truth that's designed for marriage, and you're just kind of, you have the shell of oneness, like you're acting like you're one flesh, although you're not with that person. There's no covenant meaning to it. And this helps us understand the covenant union between a husband and a wife is designed to reflect and display the spiritual union between Christ and his people. And so that's why Paul says there in verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord by faith and repentance through the work of the Spirit becomes one spirit with him. And it's just a beautiful statement. How can we, who have no business being joined as one suitable to the Lord, how could we be one spirit with him except by his tremendous grace to us? And that kind of grace is pictured in the marriage relationship. The covenant union between a husband and wife is designed by God to reflect and display that spiritual union. So here's the point. If being one spirit with Christ, which means a close relationship with Christ at the deepest level of our being, such that his own spirit dwells even inside, undiscernibly within us, and that kind of closeness is pictured by human marriages, well then, being in a one flesh relationship in a marriage implies a deep, intensely personal kind of relationship, companionship, that's not replicated in any other human relationship. Marriage is not, well, just the highest of human relationships. It's a human relationship like no other human relationship. Okay? Except perhaps your relationship with yourself. And it's okay to think of it in those terms. My marriage to my spouse is only comparable to my relationship to myself. Because Paul actually uses that terminology in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13. Care for your wife like you care for your own body. No one ever hates his own flesh, but loves and cherishes it, right? And so, I guess when I say there's no other human relationship like that, well, except your relationship with yourself. But that's not really we wouldn't call that a human relationship. Okay? In clarification on that kind of theological truth that helps us understand our relationship with Christ, and then understanding our relationship with Christ then should help us understand how our marriage is supposed to work. It's a pretty linear logic there Paul uses, and I think it's very, very helpful. Let me point to a third fundamental calling related to a companionship, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you're still in 1 Corinthians 6, it's just one chapter over. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 and 35. And the kind of the point here, or the reality is that companionship pleases spouse. Companionship pleases spouse. Okay, so let's make sure we understand what's going on in the marriage chapter of 1 Corinthians 7. You guys probably know the Corinthian church was enriched in every way, in all speech and all knowledge, not lacking any gift, Paul says in the opening chapter. But they also had no lack of ability to distort and to twist the good gifts that God had given them. And Paul's really trying to set them straight and gently, but pretty firmly, taking them to task on numerous issues throughout this book. And such was the case in their understanding of the companionship in marriage. They understood well enough from Paul's teaching previously that loving your spouse could be a hindrance to your full devotion to God. Depending on how you viewed what was required of you towards God, your spouse could like hold you back, could take your time, could distract you from that. They understood that. And so in that sense, they understood marriage right. And yet, they felt they ought to never let devoted companionship with spouse ever interfere with any devotion to Christ. And so, some of them, in seeking to be very godly, were considering divorcing their spouse so that they could be more fully devoted to Christ. They wouldn't have to worry about pleasing their spouse. Or, others were advocating, well, stay married, but abstain from any sexual relations with your spouse. The first five verses, Paul addresses that. I mean, this was a real pious group, you know. I think I'll divorce my spouse so I can serve the Lord better. Or I think I'll never have sex with my spouse so that I can be more holy in entirety towards the Lord. Well, Paul, on hearing such things, he reflects in correcting them on God's essential design of companionship in marriage. And so 1 Corinthians 7 strongly asserts the necessary oneness and companionship inherent in marriage, all the while Paul's navigating a strong encouragement of the beauty of singleness if you're not married, and yet at the same time kind of navigating this fine line between highly encouraging singleness but upholding the design and the instructions to the married. So it's a fascinating chapter, actually. It's masterful. But he begins here by stating, I would say back in verse 17, his basic premise of like, what should you do in the condition you find yourself? Are you single? Okay. Are you married? Okay. Are you a slave? Okay. Okay. So this is what he's dealing with. And the premise is verse 17 to really down to verse 27. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which the Lord has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. In other words, stay content to be in the condition that you're called. Don't try to change your marriage. Don't divorce your spouse. Just saying you're going to be more devoted to the Lord or whatever it may be. So stay in the condition you are and be content in that and fulfill the duties that are expected of one in that condition. Okay? Are you married? Be married. Are you divorced? Okay, you're not married anymore. Are you single? Haven't been married? Okay, that's where you are right now. Okay. Then in verses 28 to 31, he openly admits that for a single person to get married, that person's going to take on extra cares in life. And everyone who's married knows that. You get married, you take on extra cares. Now, you not only have to care for yourself, but you also have to care for someone else. And and a life in which Christians are going to have to live in this world is already going to have enough cares. And that's why Paul says, hey, you might really want to think about staying single. Okay? Verse 29, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none, and those who mourn as though they're not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they weren't rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with the world. For the present form of this world is passing away. We're in intense times. We're in a new kind of creation. We've got kingdom business to do. So even if you are married, you need to engage in kingdom business as if you're not. Be fully devoted to that too. Just bring your wife along as you do it. But he's not saying don't be married, because otherwise he'd say, well, don't buy anything either, and never mourn or never rejoice. Or, you know. So he's not saying don't do these things. He's take an attitude that things are... Now that Christ has come, we're in the last days. We have business to do for the kingdom. You've got a lot of cares just being a Christian. Okay. So he puts that out there. And then look at what he says, verse 32. Basically, I'm saying this because I want you to be free from cares or anxieties, any unnecessary cares or anxieties. And then he just begins to state some facts. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, not sinful worldly things, just the things of this world, how to please his wife. His interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how she may be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and secure your undistracted devotion to the Lord. Okay, what's he saying? He's just, again, just presenting simple facts. This is just the way it is for the married, for the unmarried. This overall section, there's this undercurrent of Paul's logic of the blessed benefits available to the single person, but he doesn't refrain from stating the necessary beauty and holiness and requirements on one who's married. Agreeing that by singleness a Christian might be free from marital cares and have undivided devotion to the Lord. But Paul says, look, if you're married, if your condition is that you are married, your devotion to the Lord will need to include proper attention to care about worldly things, how to please your wife or please your husband. You know, you're just taking on extra cares. It doesn't mean you should not have those kinds of cares if you're married. It's not stated as a lesser or an evil condition. You're not really devoted to the Lord. It's just this is how you're going to be devoted to the Lord. The single person essentially can be devoted to the Lord in any way. Well, a married person is going to be devoted to the Lord in their marriage and some other ways. So it's kind of predefined for them. So Paul upholds the unique advantages of singleness for the few, like himself, and yet upholds God's design and command for the most, who are or who will be married, and all of this promotes good order, verse 35. The emphasis I want to make here is on the word please. You'll notice it several times in the text. Anxious about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord, how he may please his wife, how she may please her husband. Okay? The reality that Paul's basic, primary, fundamental understanding of marriage is wrapped up around this word, pleasing their spouse. That's why I say companionship pleases spouse. And thus we should ask whether this is how I view my marriage. Do I view my basic companionship as designed around pleasing my spouse in the cares and the things of life? Given both as a duty of the husband and of the wife in 1 Corinthians 7 here. So it's not role specific. Oh, the husband should do this or the wife should do this. No, it's given to both husband and wife equally here. So pleasing one's spouse is the equal duty of them both. And you can actually look back to the first five chapters talking about the sexual relationship between the husband and wife, and equally spoken to the husband and wife there. Amazingly, the same term for pleasing one's spouse is used in verse 32 for pleasing the Lord. Don't miss that. The same exact word, the same exact context. Pleasing the Lord is stated in the same sentence as pleasing your spouse. There's no difference in language. There's no difference in use. You please the Lord. Galatians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. That's used towards the Lord, and here it's used towards spouse. The term please is the Greek aresko. It means to accommodate oneself to the desire or pleasure of another. To accommodate oneself to the desires or the pleasures of another. That's the definition of this term, please. It's used in Romans chapter 15, verse 1, talking about Christian freedoms, and you have rights, but you also have love. And so it says, Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not just please ourselves, not just accommodate ourselves in the areas of Christian freedom to my own desires and pleasures. If I'm truly strong in the Lord and understand my position and my calling to love those around me, then I don't just please myself. I also consider how I might accommodate myself to those around me. Stated here in the context of, or stated there in 1 Corinthians 15, I mean, sorry, Romans, yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, in the context of Christian liberties, it's deference to others, not just in the areas of commandment, but even in the areas of our own freedoms. So in other words, not just in the ways you have to please your wife or have to please your husband, okay? But you're looking for ways that you can please your husband or can please your wife. So it's not an assertion of my rights. What do I have to do? It's an assertion of my love. What do I get to do? That's what's wrapped up in this idea of companionship. As Paul reflects on it here, correcting the Corinthians that say, but my deepest desire is to be pleasing to the Lord. And Paul says, okay, that's great. If you're married, let that be in a free will desire to please your spouse. Questions on this scripture or the concept that Paul's putting forward here? So we're already beginning to feel the weight. The kind of self-deprecating weight that the Lord's put onto us. And so I think it's a good question to ask on the other side of the board here. Okay, what are the benefits of companionship? If those are the expectations, then what are the benefits of living in marriage this way? So to ask the scriptures of this question, I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Because Paul points to numerous benefits that accrue when we pursue this kind of one-flesh companionship in marriage. And so let me point them out in what you may perceive as a kind of an unfamiliar passage to talk about marriage. But I don't. Again, any passage that talks about Christ and his relationship to his church is talking about marriage. And we need to begin to see it that way. Okay. So this is a good marriage passage because it's a passage about Christ's love for his church. So just walking through the text, look at it, Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now let me just stop right there. I mean, that's a marriage. Those are marriage statements, are they not? I mean, verse 2 especially, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and one of one mind. Yeah, that's a marriage kind of talk. Now, it applies to other fellowships, and Paul's talking about the Christian fellowship. the unity of God's Spirit within Christians in the local church, but I mean, frankly, it applies to married people more than it does to the local church. Okay, so again, but anytime we're talking about the relationship of Christ's people and Christ, us with one another as we are Christ's bride, yeah, this applies to marriage. Okay, and then verse 3 and 4. So here's the instruction, kind of given that this is the basic sense. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So applying that to marriage, let's just ask the question. In marriage, then, who is the beneficiary, not the actor, but the beneficiary of this dual command?
Your spouse.
And you're like, Ted, you tricked us. You said we were going to talk about the benefits of companionship. And no, I said, let's go to the scripture, not to the world. Let's go to the scripture, not to our own flesh. And so if we're really going to talk about the benefits of companionship, we need to talk about the benefits that our wife, our husband get, and not ourselves. All of a sudden, we see the backwards nature of the Christian view of marriage. Not only does companionship mean I seek to please my spouse, but marriage actually commands me to elevate my spouse, right? Count others, we're going to just put our spouse in there, count your spouse more significant than yourself. So you not only care for your spouse like you care for your own body, but now all of a sudden you're actually elevating your spouse above yourself, not just equal with yourself. My marriage, if we can put it this way, my marriage is for my spouse's greater benefit. Every married person needs to be saying that. My marriage is for my spouse's best benefit, not mine. That's exactly what Paul's saying. You need to elevate your spouse's interests above your own. Count it that way. Reckon it that way. Say it to yourself. I'm supposed to consider or count my spouse more important than me. I'm supposed to look after. I'm supposed to scope in on the interests. And the Greek term for interest means, we would just say it in English, the whatevers. It literally means the whatever. It's just kind of the of my spouse. Well, the what? The whatever. Okay. I'm supposed to raise that above my own interest. Just as I look after my own, verse 4 is acknowledging, yes, don't just look after your own interest, but also look after the interest of your spouse. But then verse 3 says, well, you look after it in such a way that you actually elevate your spouse's interest above your own. So if now I follow the text, the flow of the text, verse 5 through 7 says my example of this is actually Christ himself. It means that like Christ, I'm to lower myself to the place of a servant in my marriage. Now, it doesn't matter if you're husband or wife, you lower yourself to the place of servant in your marriage. Even tracking into verse 8, well, let's just read verse 5. Having this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count. And again, that's that. He didn't reckon it that way. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself in the sense of taking on the form of a servant. He became a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He did more than just became the servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a shameful death, a death on a cross. And so if I'm tracking with Christ as my example in this, not only am I a servant in my marriage, but to fulfill my role as a servant in my marriage, I'm, metaphorically speaking, dying to serve my wife. And maybe not so metaphorically sometimes, if it comes to that. It's this idea Wayne Mack's reflecting on in chapter 9. We'll get to chapter 9 in Sweethearts for a Lifetime. But He says many couples have never thought about this idea because they've always been focused on receiving, not giving in marriage. This often goes back to the process even of looking for a mate. Few people look for a spouse with the focus on what they can offer that person. That's very insightful. I had no thought, what can I offer Beth when I was looking to marry her? Rather, they're focused on looking what the other person can offer them, which means they're looking to get married for the wrong reasons. In other words, they're looking to get a bargain, not to be a bargain. I'm trying. Oh, that sounds so bad. But if you're looking to marriage what I can get out of it, it ought to sound pretty bad to you too. But if you say, oh, I want to be a bargain. What's a bargain? It's something of high value that you don't have to pay very much for. You don't have to invest very much in. And so when I'm saying I'm looking for a bargain out of my spouse, I'm looking for someone who has high value to me, but I don't have to put much investment in that. But on the other hand, if we follow Philippians chapter 2, I want to be the bargain. I don't want my spouse to have to invest much in me, and I want to accrue lots of benefits to my spouse. Companionship benefits. In marriage, we should follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. We should learn with him it is more blessed to give than to receive, Acts 20:35. But I don't want to truncate the passage. In the wise and righteous plan and program of God, there are further benefits to such other-centered companionship that Jesus demonstrates for us here. So look back at Philippians 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted the servant and bestowed on the servant the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Okay, now God begins to come and say, what am I going to do for the servant in marriage? Well, Jesus is the example, so why don't you look and see what I did for the servant of all mankind? Therefore, this really probably is one of the more theologically unexpected words. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. This is the glorious mystery of Christ, is that Jesus, after his humiliation and serving the purposes of God in the incarnation here, he returned to his place of glory at the Father's right hand. And we would say, well, I mean, that was his rightful place. So he just kind of like hopped back in there. That's not what this text says. It says, because he was the servant of God's purposes, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, which is Lord of all humanity. And God gave him that place of Lord of all humanity because of his service of God's purposes toward mankind. Now, Jesus' eternal glory obviously deserves that place, but the theological point Paul's trying to make here is that Jesus' service during his brief time on the earth has, to borrow the language of Paul elsewhere, produced for him an eternal weight of glory that's higher than the lowly service he fulfilled for us. And he'll have that eternal place of glory for an eternity. And as a part of that, then, verse 11, the very end, God is glorified in that, and God is exalted. Not only God exalts the servant, but the servant of God exalts by his service God himself. Here's the implication. Okay, whoa, theological. Wow. What's the implication for marriage? Well, during the days of your marriage companionship, you live out companionship as God has designed it for you. Your deep concern is to serve the interests, the whatevers of your spouse, to please your spouse. That's your covenant calling in marriage from God. You have a covenant with God about your marriage. And the covenant is you purpose to be the servant, to do the things that are pleasing to your spouse. And his binding covenant promise to you, the servant in your marriage, is that as you do that, therefore, I will highly exalt you in eternity for that honoring of my covenant that I gave to you. He has waiting for you eternal benefits that are going to accrue far beyond all the efforts that you put in pleasing your spouse. And you say, well, I don't know. Won't I get all of my heavenly benefits in Christ due to Christ's righteousness and not my own? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense like all Christians do, you will get an eternity in heaven with Christ, like everyone else, because only of what Christ has done for you, not anything you've done. And yet, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15, 1 Corinthians 4, 5, Matthew 16, 27, and probably about 30 other passages teach very plainly that you will in eternity receive individual benefits and rewards according to your labors, just as it should be, God being an honorable master who rewards his servants for faithful servants. So, yes, you are in heaven with Christ only because of Christ. And on top of that, you will receive individual benefits for an eternity that far outstrip anything you suffered or didn't gain while you're here on earth. God's just been kind to tell us this. So like a good farmer, we labor in hope. We take our seed and we don't eat it. We plant it. We don't serve our spouse in marriage, though, like a beaten slave. Okay, I have to just do what God told me to do. We do so with a glad smile on our face, saying God's made incredible promises to the servant who will fulfill the covenant promises or the covenant requirements that are on me. So, boy, I'm glad to do this. Like a good farmer, like Jesus himself, he knew all his humbling ways were producing for him an eternal weight of glory. So we do the same. And Jesus was, in fact, in the process, very glad to be our companion and to serve us in that way. So, we're very glad to serve our spouse that way. I hope you get the point. Make it your joy to serve others on behalf of Christ, and your closest other is your spouse. Not just for the joy you might see in their face as you do so, but for the joy set before you by the promise of God for the servant of his purposes in this world. Serving your spouse is serving God. And God won't leave his servant unrewarded, and he will do it with incredible generosity. I mean, I just can't motivate you enough to take great pleasure in both the doing, it is more blessed to give than to receive, but also in the promise that's awaiting for those who will. Now, two immediate objections to this. Okay. One is, okay, doing whatever I can to please my spouse. Does this not open up marriage to abuse by bad actors who would take advantage of those who are seeking to worshipfully embrace God's design in the calling to please and serve their spouse? Doesn't this open Christian marriages up to a kind of abuse, a kind of oppression, a kind of taking advantage of one who's trying to hard to just please and bless the other person? Yes. Yes, it does. And it has. And the reality we can bring to that kind of situation are three perspectives. And I think we need to understand this, because not only for potentially for our marriages, but also for those we would help in their marriage, we need to have these three perspectives about the potential of someone taking advantage of one who's just really trying to serve the Lord by pleasing their spouse. First, very simply, we need to maintain the perspective that God will judge. His judgment may not fall on bad actors immediately, perhaps ever in this life, but the biblical realities of eternity set all temporal injustice, temporary injustice, in their proper perspective. We wait in faith, meaning at times we do languish in our sorrows. So it's not just a reality for Christians in a bad marriage, it's a reality for every Christian. We're going to suffer in this life, but we are faithful in the midst of whatever sufferings we receive from the bad actors in the world around us, in hope that God will set all things right in the end. Okay, second perspective we need to bring, not only will God judge, but God will reward. We keep our eye on the present and future blessings of walking in step with Jesus. We make that our aim. And those are transcendent blessings that no bad actor can ever take away from us. I'm pleasing my Lord and accruing for myself glory to Christ and eternal benefits. God will reward. Jesus pronounces a special blessing on those who suffer on account of their faithfulness to Him and to His Word as they keep their marriage covenant to Him. And like all the rest of life, we look forward to that reward, and we gladly deny ourselves all sorts of things. We take up our cross. We follow Jesus. For some of us, the nails of the cross that we bear will be as close and constant as our own marriages. That's just a reality. And so all the more, though, we have to embrace the design of marriage so that we can keep our focus on my covenant relationship with the Lord and the promises that He's made to me to walk faithfully down this path, even though it's a painful path right now. Okay? God will judge. God will reward. And third, God provides help in this life. God's installed many restraining influences, to borrow Paul's language from 2 Thessalonians 2, in this world that can be utilized when one is perpetrating evil on an innocent party. You can appeal to the person's conscience. What are you doing? You really want to be taking advantage of your spouse like that? What kind of person are you? And see, that's an appeal to conscience, and it's a restraining influence. The truth. Shine a light on the truth. Bring abusive, taking advantage of actions into the light. And let the truth be a restraining influence. God's truth that says what that is, and that God will judge, and that God will only reward, and God won't answer the prayers of those who don't give equal honor to their spouse, etc. The community is a restraining influence. Just gather around, just the presence of others around makes certain things seem off. Civil government is a restraining influence if the oppression takes a violent turn or whatever it may be. Yeah, and just bold confrontation of sin by the spouse, some if necessary. What you're doing to me is sinful. It says it right here. I just want you to know. You say you're a Christian, my spouse, but you're not acting like one in this instance. And I pray for you, and I want to help you, and I feel bad for your soul. How distorted this your relationship with the Lord must be right now. Just confrontation of sin, just like we're to do to every Christian brother. Church discipline, if necessary, if there's no response to confrontation of sin. Natural affections are a restraining influence. I mean, you do live together, and there is some reason you're married. A gentle and quiet spirit, 1 Peter 3 says, is a restraining influence. A soft answer turns away wrath, etc. There's lots of restraining influences. God has provided help. And in a marriage in which one spouse is unequally sinning against the other spouse, Yeah, I mean, I think just much prayer, much wisdom, firmly applying God's word as needed. And a key help to seek is the counsel of your local church elders. That's a help that the Lord has provided to try to seek to discern what's the best wisdom, which one of these restraining influences should I apply right now, etc. And that's why God's provided that. So that's one objection, that this kind of view of marriage and this strong theological picture that we're displaying, doesn't that open us up to, you know, potential abuse? I would just bring those three perspectives. But the second objection may be, well, I mean, I hear what you're saying, Ted, but look, I have a selfish heart. I don't want to do this. I would rather be served. I would rather be left alone. I would rather not serve. I'm selfish. And my response to that would be, I know. I am too. That's my natural response. That's all of our natural response. What Christ is asking us to do is entirely supernatural, out of the natural. And if you know the Christian truth at all, there's something in you that if you have the Spirit, it will both want to do exactly what we've talked about tonight and also at the same time not want to do any of what we've talked about tonight. And it's called the flesh and the spirit that wage war within us. Okay, so let's not be like freaked out by that. Well, but I know. You're just like the rest of us then. Okay? So it's helpful just to remember, though, that the flesh is like a mushroom. It's like a rat. It's like a cockroach. It's like a vampire. What are all those like? They suck the life. Yeah, I guess so. But they love the dark. And so don't leave your flesh in the dark. Just go ahead and bring it into the light. Just go ahead and say, okay, honey, we talked about these questions. You know, I just want you to know, I don't really want to do this. I'm selfish. But I don't want to be selfish. So just know I'm struggling. Bring it into the light. Don't keep it in the dark as if it's some odd thing. It's just the reality thing. Okay, so don't get all stressed out. Just confess your selfishness to yourself, to the Lord, to your spouse, and then begin to properly recoil from it and feel some shame about it. And then ask the Lord for the grace of His Spirit to do something different than respond to your flesh. Rather, start sowing to your spirit. Start reminding yourself of the truths of God and how this really is an act of worship to God. And it really is my privilege and there really are eternal rewards. And I'm sowing to the Spirit when I remind myself of those things. And then I begin to act, just simply, humbly, in some different way. I just make myself do something I don't really want to do. And that's not hypocrisy. That's spiritual discipline. So, this is what the homework's about. I'm just kind of pushing you to do things you know you should do, you do want to do by the Spirit. And so, yeah, it'll just kind of lead you in that desire. But I would just say, if you have no desire, for whatever reason, and you just say, I mean, I hear what you're saying right now, but I still don't want to do it. You're not affecting me at all. I guess I would just say what we said last week is, marriage problems are worship problems. Your hardness of heart is not because your spouse has been so bad. Of course your spouse has been bad. So have you. But the real problem is that you're responding badly to your spouse's badness. You need to get your worship house in order and remember the very first verse of Philippians 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from His love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy that He's demonstrated towards you, okay, so that's the well and the source out of which I draw to do these things. Christ has shown me grace, affection, sympathy. I don't deserve those things from Him. My spouse doesn't deserve those things from me, but he's given them freely and graciously and eternally to me. So as we said last week, I'm going to take and I'm going to bend that grace towards my spouse. And I worship Christ by doing so. Even as I grab hold of that grace myself for my bad and selfish attitude. Okay. So, I don't know what other objections you might have to this perspective that the Scripture gives on the covenant of companionship, a covenant with God, which bends itself outward towards our spouse, and it has to do with pleasing our spouse, serving our spouse, not in idolatry, but in true worship of the Lord, because this is the covenant relationship that He designed from the beginning. He called it one flesh. He called it companionship. So we fulfill it. All right. I've run past our time. Let me pray for us. And if you guys have questions, come talk to me afterwards. Oh, Lord, help us here. We're right in the middle of life. We're building this plane as we're flying it. And we need your help by your Spirit to work in our marriages, to help others in their marriages. Help us to mostly grasp hold of what your Scripture says and not just what some wise person says. And Lord, give us insight into our own flesh. It's sneaky, and it doesn't like to be brought into the light. And so I pray by your Spirit, would you help each one of us, even as we engage in our homework this week and with our spouse. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.